Thanks, Matt, and good morning. It is Labor Day weekend, and we are glad that some of you have chosen to be with us instead of wherever else others are. We are in Matthew 18. We've been going through the book of Matthew. And we are up to 18. So if you will open your Bibles there. Actually, I think we skipped Matthew 17. We'll get that next week. So don't panic. I think we're dodging anything here. However, I am going to start in the 24th verse of 17. On their arrival in Capernaum, the tax collectors for the temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Of course he does," Peter replied. Then he went into the house to talk to Jesus about it. He answered first, then he went to check with Jesus. But before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, "What do you think, Peter? Do kings pay tax? The kings tax their own people or the foreigners they have conquered?" "They tax the foreigners," Peter replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "the citizens are free. However, we don't want to offend them. So go down to the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth of the first fish you catch and you will find a coin. Take the coin and pay the tax for both of us." Let me stop there. It's April 15th and you all owe tax. How many of you want to be friends with Jesus? I do. Okay, now, think about that. Now, let's look at the beginning of chapter 18. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Which of us is greatest in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven?" Now, why do you think he asked that? Jesus just paid Peter's tax. So Peter's thinking, he didn't pay their tax. He paid my tax. Maybe I'm the greatest. But he needs affirmation. So he's asking. So let's see what Jesus says. Jesus called a small child over to him and put the child among them. And he said, "I assure you, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, anyone who becomes as humble as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a small child like this on my behalf is welcoming me." Let me stop there again. So why do you think he compared greatness and wanting to be great to needing to be humble and welcoming children? If some celebrity was here, or, well, let's start local. The mayor of Lebanon was here. Would you be the first one there to greet her? Thanks. I'm from Lancaster County. I was pretty sure it was her, but I was afraid to say that. Thanks for the help. So, would you be the first one there to greet her, or would you notice the child sitting by himself without a friend? And would you go and greet them? Or let's say our governor, Mr. Thornburg, Rendell. Man, I'm way in the past. Man, come up here and try to think sometime. It's a lot harder. I'm just trying to keep you awake. Would we be the first ones there to greet the well-known person, or do we pay attention to the humble or the down and out? That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. We have to be humble and welcome the little children. So picking up again in verse 5, "And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who trusts in me to lose faith, it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. That's pretty harsh. Verse 7, how terrible it would be for anyone who causes others to sin. Temptation to do wrong is inevitable, but how terrible it will be for the person who does the tempting. So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter heaven crippled or lame than to be thrown into the unquenchable fire with both of your hands and your feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better to enter heaven half blind than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Now, I interpret that not to mean we should be out there cutting ourselves up, but to mean that we should get rid of anything that causes us to stumble and leads us away from him, and anything that distracts us from following him. Verse 10, be aware that you don't despise a single one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of the Heavenly Father. Verse 12, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one wanders away and is lost, what will he do? Will he leave the 99 and go out in the hills and search for the lost one? And if he finds it, he will surely rejoice over it more than the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it's not my Heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. So again, he's talking about not paying attention to those that are secure, but going after the lost and the vulnerable. Now, here's where we get into the meat of forgiveness. Verse 15. First of all, I want to point out that forgiveness is hard enough when you're humble, but it is next to impossible when you're prideful. So I think that's a lot of the reason why he talks about humility before he talks about forgiveness, because when we think that we're it and it's all about us, how can we forgive somebody that sins against us? When we think that we are nobody and everybody else is above us, it's much easier to forgive. Not easy, much easier. Okay, picking up in verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out his fault. Okay, go is a command, not a suggestion, not a it would be good. Go. A command. Don't let it rest. Don't go tell your buddies, hey, you won't believe what he did to me. You won't believe what she said. Go to the person. How? Privately. Just between the two of you. Work it out. If we would all do that right away, we wouldn't have these high walls to tear down and to stumble over when we finally come to the point where we decide it's time to forgive, or we decide it's time to ask forgiveness. Deal with things as they come up privately between the two of you. Point out the fault. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won the person back. Sounds easy. Not always that easy. Let's keep going. Verse 16. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Again, now you're getting some reinforcements so that it can't be he said, she said, because now you have some witnesses and you have some counsel. Sometimes, unbeknownst to you, you might be the one in the wrong. And once you get some counsel and get somebody who can go with you, they can say, no, wait a minute, maybe we should look at this way. Maybe you aren't seeing this right. And often when we are in the wrong, The devil blinds us and we don't see. That's where others can really help us. Again, rather than building up walls, rather than going around whispering, oh, you wouldn't believe what happened, what they did to me. Work it out. Verse 17. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. If the church decides you are right, but the other person won't accept it, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Now, it's very, very important how you go. If you go with a spirit of humility, if you go with a spirit of, I want to win you back, brother, I want to win you back, sister, as opposed to, I want to win this argument, and I am right, and you better listen up here, because you did me wrong, and I want to make this right. That isn't near as important who's right as it is winning back your brother. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So then it gets into, this is church discipline. If that person will not listen to first the person, then to several, and then won't listen to the church, then we have to put them out and say, okay, we still love you, but when you are ready to own up to what you've done, we would love to have you come back. That's okay. Let's pick up in verse 18. I tell you this, whatever you prohibit on earth is prohibited in heaven, and whatever you allow on earth is allowed in heaven. That feels like an awful lot of authority resting on our shoulders, doesn't it? I can't explain that any better than that, so I'm going to let it alone. Verse 19. I also tell you this, if two of you agree down here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are gathered together because they are mine, I am there among them. And that's verses that we often quote when we gather to pray. What two or three ask in thy name, he will answer. Very comforting words. Now, a story or parable of forgiveness and unforgiveness. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who has sinned against me? Seven times? Now, Peter thought he was being pretty generous with seven times. Because I think back in Amos, it talks about forgiving three times. And he's saying, seven, that's more than double. But Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Now, if you're good at math, that's 490. And if you're good at accounting, you won't get confused before you get there. But most of us are not going to keep track, and that's the whole idea here. It's an infinite number. We just keep on forgiving, keep on forgiving. There is no end to our need to forgive. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared, verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so the king ordered that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. But the man fell down before the king and begged him, oh, sir, be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Then the king was filled with pity for him and released him and forgave his debt. Millions of dollars. Verse 28, but when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. The fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient, and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and jailed until the debt could be paid in full. Forgiven, but not forgiving. is the only way to explain that. Verse 31, but some of the other servants saw this. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him what had happened. And the king called in the man who had forgiven and said, man, he had forgiven. You evil servant, I forgave you this tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison until he had paid every penny. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters in your heart. I want to take you to a beautiful story of forgiveness in 1 Samuel 24. So if you'll turn there, last week DJ talked a little bit about David, and I'm going to talk a little more about David today. Just to set up the story, David is Saul's son-in-law. Saul hates him. Saul is the king. It's known that David will be the next king. And Saul, in his insecurity, feels threatened. And then there were other things like David was known to be a great warrior, and the people used to chant, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And all that played into Saul's hatred and bitterness toward David. So Saul is pursuing David to kill him. So picking up in the beginning of chapter 24. After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness at Engedi. So Saul chose 3,000 special troops from throughout Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. I'll give you just a moment to picture that. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding in that very cave. You got the picture? Saul's squatted down here taking a you-know-what. David and his men are hiding in the cave. So I wish this gave us more details, but it doesn't. So I may have to fill in a few here. Probably his men saw him coming. Turn out the lights. Saul's coming. And then some of them said to David, here's your opportunity. Verse 4, it says, now's your opportunity. Today is the day the Lord was talking about when he said, I will certainly put Saul into your power to do with as you wish. Then David crept forth and cut off a piece of Saul's robe. Now, Saul is about his business. David, in the pitch black, creeps up to him, cuts off a piece of his coat. Okay? Now, verse 5. Now, David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. The Lord knows I shouldn't have done it, he said to his men. It is a serious thing to attack the Lord's anointed. For the Lord himself has chosen him. Now, I find this really interesting. In our country, if we don't find like our president, we feel pretty free to criticize him. But here's a man, Saul, King Saul, who is trying to kill David. And has been for quite a period of time. And yet, David has so much respect for him that, first of all, he didn't kill him, which I understand that. But then, after cutting off a piece of his garment, he feels so guilty for having done that, that he's repenting to God. And then he sharply rebukes, it says in verse 7, so David sharply rebuked his men and did not let them kill Saul. So here these guys are, his warriors. They are just chomping at the bit. We got him. We got him. Let's get him. Here's our chance. It won't get any easier than this. David says, no, let the man alone. He is the Lord's anointed. So, picking up in second half of 7. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, the Lord, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. And he shouted to Saul, why do you listen to the people who say, I am trying to harm you? This very day, you can see with your own eyes, it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy, back there in the cave. And some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm him. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand is a piece of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Now, can you just imagine this scene? Here's David holding up a piece of Saul's robe and saying, look what I have. Can you just imagine Saul standing there? How in the world did he get that? This is just an amazing story. And Saul was just, well, let's keep going. Okay, verse 11. No, I did read that already. It's a piece of your garment. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I am not trying to harm you, and I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. The Lord will decide between us, David said. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you are trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a flea? May the Lord judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate, and he will rescue me from your power. Imagine those were pretty hard words to hear for Saul. May the Lord judge which of one of us is right and punish the guilty one. Can you just imagine the weight that's just crushing him at this point? Verse 16, Saul called back, is it really you, my son David? Then he began to cry. And he said to David, you are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been wonderfully kind to me today. For when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have showed to me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be king, and Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants. So in essence, he blesses him after all this. He comes to terms with his anger, and he blesses him. Verse 22, so David promised, and Saul went home. But David and his men went back to their stronghold. That is a beautiful story of forgiveness. In contrast to the story we read in Matthew 18. Can we forgive like that? I wish I could. I wish I always could. Sometimes I can. Sometimes it's much harder. I don't know about you, but I know that forgiveness isn't easy. I invite you now to Romans 12. We all have reflexes. If something passes too close in front of our face, we blink. If we're falling, we put out our hands to catch ourselves. If we're in a car and the guy in front of us starts to back up, we beep, beep, honk the horn. That's a reflex. And when we are wronged, we have a conditional reflex to hit back. We're clenching our fists before he's even done talking. Common sense whispers, you need to defend yourself. Our friends go even further shouting, don't be a fool, get even. And it's been my experience that getting even is always an even exaggerated offense. We don't just go to get even. We want to make it worse than what it was. We want to get more than what they got from us. We're like rattlesnakes. Our flesh stays coiled within us, ready to strike, because we have unforgiveness in our hearts. Even as Christians, retaliation remains one of our favorite carnal sports. Is it just me, or is this something we all deal with? I can remember one time I felt very violated. It controlled me. I would get awake at night planning revenge. I was consumed by it for a while until I could forgive. Not a good place to be. Not a good place to be at all. In Romans 12:14, it says, if people persecute you because you are a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Let me give you three principles here for dealing with offenses. First one, deliberately resist your natural instinct for revenge. Deliberately resist your natural instinct for revenge. I read that verse again, verse 14. If people persecute you because you're a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Why does Paul first go after the tongue? Chuck Swindoll says that our tongue is like a bucket and our heart is the well. And our tongue, the bucket, goes down into our heart and pulls up whatever's there. So if our heart is bitter, it pulls up curses. And when something is done wrong to us, you've all heard people. Maybe you've heard yourself. Hopefully you haven't heard me. But when we are offended, when we are wronged, cursing can come out of our mouths really fast. And if that, and Paul is saying here, or Chuck Swindoll's interpretation of what Paul is saying here is that the tongue represents what's in our hearts. So the other option is blessing. Don't curse them. Pray God will bless them. And once you've blessed them, it's hard not to forgive. Because the blessing just flows into forgiveness. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Again, that tongue. That tongue gets us in so much trouble. And it could get us out of so much trouble. It's how we choose. And remember, it represents what's in here. The second principle, taken from verses 17 and 18 in Romans 12. Consciously fight every temptation to get even. Consciously fight every temptation to get even. Let me read 17 and 18. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Consciously fight every temptation to get even. And you must. It has to be a fight, because if you allow instinct, reflex to take over, it's getting even. Getting even. And getting even always makes the problem worse. Because guess what? This person offends you, you get even. What do you think they're going to say? Over, the score's even now, we'll drop it right here. No. It never happens that way. It's, well, you did that to me again. Man, it just keeps escalating. And by bigger steps and what, because we always try to make the getting even always gets worse and worse really quickly. Now, let's be real. I know that some people are just fighters. They will not receive forgiveness. No matter how humble you come, no matter how much love you show, they want to fight. It becomes a control thing. As long as you want forgiveness from me and I don't grant it, I'm in control of you, they think. And if you let them, they are. But if you don't have to let them, you can let them fight and fight and fight, and you can just, like we learned back in Matthew 18, if you can't fix it, put them out. Put them outside of your circle. And when they're ready, they can come back to you. Don't hate them. But you gotta distance yourself from them. The next verse says, that's verse 18 now, but do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as is possible. So in other words, you can't always fix it, but Paul is saying do what we are required. Okay, verse 19. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Listen, leave that to God, for it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Principle number 3, write this down. Never take revenge. Quietly trust God to handle all revenge. Never take revenge. Quietly trust God to handle all revenge. He says, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. He is able. He will do it in his time, which probably will never be fast enough for us. If it was up to us, we would call down lightning and strike them dead right away. And we'd probably all be dead. because we've all offended people. But don't take revenge. Don't feel like you have to take revenge. Allow God. He says, He asks us, allow Him to take vengeance. But instead, verse 20, instead, do what the scripture says. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. And they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. Now, this is talking about personal relationships. It's not talking about somebody breaking into your house. Hey, you might want something in the fridge here. We got something good to eat. If somebody's breaking into your house, no. Shoot them. No. Yeah, some of you are sitting there thinking, wow, now he's probably getting on my level. No, let the law take care of that. But this is not talking about that kind of situation. This is talking about people that you have a relationship with, okay? You understand that? I'll probably be quoted in the paper tomorrow saying. Oh, I hope not. Okay. Don't let evil, 21, don't let evil get the best of you. How does that happen? Remember a while ago I was saying when I felt violated, I get awake at night, I was in a fit, I was planning revenge, my blood pressure was over the top, that is evil getting the best of me. I was consumed by what had happened. And I was sure I was in the right, but yet, so assuming I was in the right, I hadn't sinned, but evil had got the best of me. I was consumed by this, and I couldn't even function. I couldn't think rationally. I wanted revenge, and God wasn't making it happen fast enough. And it's only when I could get to the point where this wasn't for me to deal with, that I could, the second part of that verse, but conquer evil by doing good. And I could, again, feel forgiven, even though that person wasn't ready to forgive. I could be released from that. It was a matter of how I was feeling as opposed to, in other words, my countenance, my happiness, who I was not dictated by who the other person was and what they had done. When we don't forgive, the truth is that we punish ourselves. We cut ourselves off from the free flow of God's grace. And that's not a good place to be. It's not the person who needs our forgiveness who has the most difficult time. It's us. We are the ones. When we don't forgive, we are the ones who struggle the most. If you forgive a person who has wronged you, even in unspeakable ways, there comes into your life something that can come in no other way. It's called mercy and grace. How many of us want mercy and grace? Yeah. How do we get it? Forgiveness. The only people who are able to extend mercy and grace are those who know and mercy and grace has been extended to them. Has mercy and grace been extended to you? Absolutely. See that cross? Jesus died on that cross for each one of us. Mercy and grace extended to each one of us. Only those can build productive lives, families, and communities who have had to wrestle with forgiving people they don't want to forgive. But if we don't forgive, we just become smaller and smaller and smaller. It's a process. We have to work at forgiving because true forgiveness is humanly impossible. We never want to forgive. It's too much about seeing the other person squirm in the same way I have. It's too much about justice. How do you have caused me pain get off scot-free? I do not want to forgive. It's only by the grace of God that I see how much I have been forgiven, and then I am able to forgive. Take out your bulletins. We're on the back page. In the block. Forgiveness. Giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. That's my challenge for all of you today. Let's pray. Dear God, it's a beautiful thing what you have done for us on the cross. You have forgiven us when we didn't ask, when we didn't deserve. But you went freely to that cross. Lord, help us. If we can't duplicate that to another person, to meet you at the cross and to pray through it. Because, Lord, we want to be like you. We want to be more like you. Help us to forgive one another so we can restore fellowship to the way you meant it to be. Lord, that is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.